Okay, good morning everyone. We are finishing our class in Genesis, which is a little bit sad, but hopefully we'll be able to wrap this up well. And some people wonder like why these last three chapters are even here, because the end of chapter 47 is actually a pretty good ending. I mean, Jacob is finally, you know, reunited with his son Joseph. They've come to Egypt. They have this nice place to live, and they're taken care of. And, you know, Joseph is prosperous, and Egypt's prosperous. Chapter 47 ends with Jacob's request that he be buried in Canaan. So it's just a great ending. Like, why not just say, okay, there you go, we're done. What's with these last three chapters? And that's kind of what I want to talk about to start, just sort of some big picture things about the function of these chapters in Genesis. But before we do, let's go to God in prayer. God in heaven, we're so grateful for our study this quarter on Genesis. It has been so encouraging and uplifting to us, and we pray that our faith has been strengthened in you and that we will learn to trust in your providence, in your timing, in your promises. Thank you so much for Jesus, this amazing, powerful lion who could have just destroyed everybody and yet submitted himself to your will so that we could be saved. We're so grateful. It's a debt that we can never repay. But Father, we give our lives to you as living sacrifices, holy and hopefully pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Help us to do that every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so just some big picture things. Genesis starts with God ordering the world, and now it's going to end with God ordering the future plan to reorder the world. Okay, when the patriarchs pronounced blessings on their sons, again, they were prophetic in nature, and they weren't just well wishes. They were like irreversible. It was like, oh, sorry, I already gave the blessing. Like, I can't change it, Esau. You know, it's kind of set in stone. And Genesis 1 starts with God's word, kind of ordering our world, but then our sin brought chaos and disorder and kicked us out of the garden presence of God. But these last chapters, when he blesses his sons, this is about choosing the son through whom the restoration of the whole world will come, and all of those blessings of the garden and the curse of sin will all be reversed, okay? And we'll kind of return to the fruitfulness of the garden that was lost because of our sin. Secondly, it ends with hope and faith in God's promises. All of Genesis has been built on God's promise, more generally, to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of woman. But then he gets more specific and says, well, I'm going to do that through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's been faithful to every one of his promises. And what's neat to see is Jacob and Joseph, by the end of this, I'm especially looking at Jacob here because, you know, he's just been kind of bitter toward God and sad and all that stuff. But he has so much faith in these three chapters in God that he's going to keep his promises, so much so that he says, I want you, even after my death, to bury me in Canaan because I know you guys are coming back. And Joseph does the same thing. He makes his descendants promise, hey, when I die, bring my bones with you when you guys go back up to Canaan. So if you think about it this way, Genesis starts with life in the garden and ends with Joseph's death in a coffin, which shows the horrible consequences of sin. But Jacob and Joseph believe God will still make good on his promises to bring them home, even from the grave. And that's the hope of Israel and the hope of the whole world that will be blessed by Israel's family. So it's kind of neat to see in the book of Hebrews, he uses their faith as an example. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. And a third big picture thing here is that it shows their hope of ultimate restoration will come from Judah, not Joseph, which is actually kind of surprising when you read Genesis, because there's more material devoted to Joseph than any other character in Genesis. And he's just so righteous, and God uses him to bring salvation to Israel, you know, in Egypt. And so, you know, it would be kind of a natural assumption to think, well, the Messiah is probably going to come through Joseph. But actually, what we see in these last chapters is that that's not God's plan. That the lion would actually come from Judah, the snake crusher, to come and destroy the serpent and reverse sin and all that. That's going to come from the tribe of Judah, like we talked about before the Lord's Supper this morning. All right, so let's get into Genesis 48, 1 through 7. This is where Jacob adopts Joseph's grandsons as his firstborn sons. Look in verses 3 through 5. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. So Joseph finds out that Jacob is ill, and so he brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, or really Manasseh and Ephraim, if we're going to go in the order of the oldest to the youngest, and he wants Jacob to bless them. And Jacob, on his deathbed, notices his faith in God. He says, look, you know, God has provided for me. He made all these promises to me. I know he's going to carry through on his promises to your descendants. But then, shockingly, he rejects Reuben and Simeon as his firstborn children and gives their firstborn status to Ephraim and Manasseh. We have an interesting comment about this later in a genealogy in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1. It says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. This is why there's no tribe of Joseph, okay, in the 12 tribes. Because Joseph, when he's given the birthright, it means he gets a double portion. So the tribe of Joseph is really Ephraim here, and then Manasseh. Manasseh gets split in two because of an event that happens later. But essentially, Joseph, that's why there's no tribe of Joseph, because Ephraim and Manasseh is the tribe of Joseph. Those are the tribes of Joseph. That's his double portion, birthright inheritance in the land of Canaan. And Reuben's sin, we'll talk about that later, that disqualifies him from receiving the birthright. He probably mentioned, some people wonder, like, why does he mention Rachel in verse 7? Probably he mentions his sadness over her death because his favorite wife could not bear him any more children. But now it's almost like Rachel is bearing him more children through her son Joseph. Okay, so I think that's the connection, why he mentions Rachel there. And then in the next section, Jacob blesses Ephraim over Manasseh. And Joseph, he sets this up perfectly so that, you know, Manasseh would be at the right hand of Joseph, which is the better blessing. Sorry, left-handers, you know, but the right hand is just the more powerful blessing in the Bible. That's why Jesus, he goes and he sits at the right hand of God. And unexpectedly, you know, he pulls a switcheroo, right? He switches his hands, and now he's got his right hand on Ephraim's head instead. And Joseph is not happy about this. He tries to grab his hands. You put your hands in the wrong place, switch them back. He's not going to switch them. And look in verse 19. He says, his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. This is a significant blessing because Ephraim will play a major role in their history. When the northern kingdom splits, we'll often say, well, it's Israel in the north and Judah in the south. That's true, but many times in the prophets especially, the northern kingdom is referred to as Ephraim. Because Ephraim is the dominant tribe among the 10 tribes of Israel. He's the most dominant. And so sometimes the whole northern kingdom of Israel is referred to as Ephraim. So really, the whole rest of the Bible is being set up in Genesis 49, because the whole rest of the Bible is the story of Ephraim, or let me word it this way, of Joseph and Judah. They're the key players in Genesis 37 through 50, because the whole rest of their history is Joseph versus Judah, northern versus southern, when the kingdom split, okay? But those two are the most blessed, right, among all the sons, Joseph and Judah. All right, so question, why do you think God so often chooses younger brothers over the firstborn to be the ones in positions of power and blessing and authority? He does this all the time. So many examples, especially in Genesis, where he does this, but even after Genesis, he does this all the time in the rest of Scripture too. Why do you think he does this? All right, Jason, and then Jenna.
Interestingly, the older brother and the younger brother didn't know that growing up. They're full-on men when those blessings are generally given. Mm-hmm. And so it seems to me the younger brother may have grown up not with an expectation of having that blessing, and the older brother may have grown up with not only the expectation, but kind of conduct in the way that I'm better, I'm number one, I'm the old guy.
Sure.
And the younger brother might be a more godly leader because he understands what it's like not to be the one who's designated for all of those blessings.
Okay.
And so, because if you've grown up with a certain wild that I'm second class, and all of a sudden you're given the authority, you understand what it's like to be under that authority.
Yeah. I mean, I guess how I would paraphrase that is so often it's the younger that are the more humble, right? Because they haven't been in that position of prominence. And so God is pulling from people who are more humble than those who might more naturally be prideful. Yeah, Jenna?
Throughout the Bible, God has a pattern of choosing the lesser, the weaker, the more despised, the person that nobody expects. We see that all over the place, whether it's choosing somebody who's past the age of childbearing, somebody who's very old, whether it's choosing somebody who's a Gentile, somebody who's from the weakest tribe. You know, Saul considered, I'm the least of my father's house, and we're the least of the tribes. Everybody that God chooses, not everybody, but in most cases, God chooses the people that you don't expect. And it's in many ways just to show that he's the one in charge, and he's the one who, he can make things happen according to his will without choosing the best and the brightest and the strongest and who everybody wants to be the leader.
Yeah, definitely. And in doing so, God makes it clear that his blessings are only gifts to be received by grace, not something that you earn by your own power or privilege or status in society, right? Because it's kind of like what Jason was saying with the expectation. You know, I'm expected to be, and God says, I'm going to give it to the unexpected because I want you to know this has nothing to do with human beings. My blessings, you know, only from my grace. Yeah, Mary?
Yeah, that's just what I was going to say. I was going to point out that we see examples of sons being chosen. And when David was chosen king, he was the youngest. And even Samuel thought the others would serve well. But God sees into the heart, and he communicates that to Jacob and to the people doing the choosing.
Yeah, absolutely. And one more point here. Okay, go ahead, Chloe, and then I'll make one more point.
Oh, I think it has the added benefit of humbling everyone involved, not only the chosen, but also everyone who thought they were going to get chosen and got passed up. It's just a very humbling experience, and it just shows that he's in charge and he makes the decisions.
Yeah, and unfortunately, the recurring theme that you see is when God chooses the unexpected, the expected ones are filled with anger and envy, and they want to kill, right? The one that God chose, okay? Which only proves why God didn't choose them in the first place, right? It only proves that they're the wrong person for the job. Let me make this last point, too. I really appreciate Tim Mackey from the Bible Project really helped me see this, too, that human beings, we typically see things like wealth and good looks and military strength and firstborn status as good. And things that aren't those things are bad. But ironically, we end up committing all sorts of bad and evil things in order to get these things that we discern are good. God, he purposely chooses things. God's trying to get us to see the real difference between good and evil. The real difference between good and bad. We have a distorted view of what's good, and then we commit evil in order to go get those good things. But God, like Mary pointed out from 1 Samuel 16, he says, don't look at the appearance, right? Or the height of his stature. Because Samuel thought, okay, I got to pick the firstborn of this house for King David. He says, no. I've rejected all David's older brothers, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And ironically, the things that God considers good are the things that society often considers bad and something that you shouldn't care about, right? It's flip-flop. And by completely disregarding the people that man typically regards as good and favorable, like the firstborn, God chooses the last. And then he makes the last the first. And it's a way to show the superiority of his wisdom in true discernment of good and evil over man's attempts to define good and evil for himself, which started back in the garden, by the way, with the eating from that tree. All right, Joy, and then we'll move on.
That was a point I was going to make, that God looks on the heart, and in his infinite wisdom, he knows who is better suited to have those positions of leadership.
Absolutely. Yeah, we don't know who is best suited, because our perception of who the best candidate is often just tainted by sin and our corrupt understanding of what is actually good and evil. All right, note again Jacob's faith on his deathbed and the amazing way he talks about God. I mean, back in verse 11, Jacob said, "I never expected to see your face," to Joseph, "but God has let me see your children as well." In verse 15, he says, "The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." I love it because it seems like in his last days, even though he's been, you know, he's had a really rough time, his life has just been so full of hardship and pain and sorrow, he's come to realize how truly blessed he is. He's reunited with his family, right? He owns property in the land of Canaan that he's about to pass on to Joseph in verses 21 and 22. And his sons continue his legacy, after him to bring God's blessings to the world. So I think it is a happy ending for Jacob and his faith and how he kind of recovers his joy again that he had lost so many years earlier at the loss of Joseph. Any other just general comments or questions about that chapter before we go to chapter 49. All right, no problem. So Jacob, in this next chapter, he's going to bless his 12 sons. And remember, the birthright was about who would get the double portion of the father's inheritance. That has been given to Joseph and his sons, okay? But the blessing is more about the future success of your family, and usually coupled with that, the authority. Who's going to be the one that's in charge and having authority over others? That's not going to go to Joseph. That's going to go to Judah. Okay? And in particular, when you think about blessings in the context of Genesis, it's which family is going to bring the lineage of Jesus, all right, to fruition and bring blessings to the whole world through that seed. So for time's sake, and because for some of these, the Hebrew is just very difficult to translate, and people just, I mean, thousands of pages have been written on what exactly a lot of these blessings mean, and how did these come to fruition, and it's just way beyond the scope of our time in this class. So I'll just kind of be brief through these. But let's read verses 1 through 4. He starts with Reuben. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come." That's kind of a cool phrase. In the prophets later, they'll talk about the latter days, right? The days to come. This almost has a messianic feel to it, right? It's very prophetic. Verse 2, "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." So he starts with Reuben, but because of his sin, back in Genesis 35, of taking Jacob's concubine for himself, which was a power play, an authority play, he's deemed out of control like water. That's a cool image. You know, it's just water. It's so hard to contain it. You're trying to keep it and it's just sloshing everywhere. And it just, you think you got it contained and then it seeps out somewhere else. There's a leak. And that's like Reuben's character is how he's saying. That's a horrible, hopefully that would not describe any of us, right? But that's a really vivid image. And because of that, he's basically relegating their descendants to obscurity. I mean, Reuben just, his family just kind of becomes nothing. Like, there's no kings that come from him, no judges come from him, like, no priests come from him, like, no, nothing special happens with Reuben's family, okay? Simeon and Levi next, they would be the next in line after Reuben to receive the blessing, but because of their sin in, you know, that murderous rage against the Shechemites back in Genesis 34, Jacob says, well, you're not going to get the blessing either. you're going to be dispersed. Now, if you think about dispersion here, Simeon, he kind of, when the kingdoms separate, it's Judah and Simeon in the south, but Simeon just kind of gets assimilated into Judah. It's not, it doesn't really have much of its own identity, really. And then Levi, they get literally dispersed, 48 cities. They don't even get a tribal allotment themselves. That's why Ephraim and Manasseh are included, but we still kind of describe it as the 12 tribes because Levi doesn't really have a tribal allotment. They get 48 cities scattered, dispersed throughout the whole thing where they become priests. And, you know, Levi gets that role later because they redeem themselves at the Exodus with the golden calf. The Levites stand up with Moses. They kill their brothers for that sin. I think that's how they end up, even though they don't get blessed here, they do end up being priests, which is a pretty good blessing because they do redeem themselves later. Okay, verse 8 through 12, this is about Judah. We covered this section in detail before the Lord's Supper. But notice again, I just want you to see, it's like Genesis is telling us Judah is going to become the new Joseph, according to verse 8. Right? Just like Joseph's brothers ended up praising and bowing to him, so too would they all one day bow before and praise Judah. So historically, again, you think about that split in the tribes. You got Ephraim, we'll say Joseph, you know, up north, right? And Judah down south. Joseph's tribes get wiped out by the Assyrians in 722 BC. They get scattered or just kind of come to nothing. But Judah is still there. And even though in 586 Judah gets, you know, destroyed and wiped out and carried into captivity, it is from Judah. It is from the Jews. That's where the term Jews comes from. The people from Judah. It is where Jesus comes from. Jesus is a Jew. He is someone who is from Judah. Okay, and God still preserves Judah as this tribe through whom this king is going to come to restore blessing and prosperity to the world. There's an interesting passage in Ezekiel. Remember we said Shiloh is a Hebrew word meaning the one to whom it belongs. Well, in Ezekiel, there's a passage where he's condemning the very last king of Judah, Zedekiah. And he says this to him because of his wickedness. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. I forgot to remove the footnote there. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Pretty cool, right? Zedekiah is so evil, he says, look, I'm ripping your kingdom out of your hand because it's kind of like our discussion earlier. He's prideful. He's high and exalted. And God says, I'm going to take that which is high and I'm going to abase it. I'm going to bring it low. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to exalt that which is low. And the one who's coming, who's right it is to actually wear this crown, he's the one I'm going to exalt. And again, that's the last king of Judah. So he's talking about Jesus here. Let's see. These other sons, again, just briefly, Zebulun, he's going to be a safe haven for ships. Issachar, he calls a donkey, which, you know, it could be a good thing because in the ancient world, kings rode on donkeys and they were strong, hard workers. But, you know, donkeys are also stubborn and kind of lazy and don't want to do stuff sometimes. So there's a lot of debate over, you know, how good or bad that is. Again, Dan, you know, a snake that jumps out and scares the riders off of horses of their enemies. Again, that could be a good thing, but, you know, it's also not the greatest thing to be considered a snake in scripture. So I, you know, there's debate about that. Gad, there's a play on his name. So he's a raid. They become raiders who raid raiders. Asher means fortunate, living in luxury. Naphtali, free, quick, and eloquent. He's, you know, got beautiful words somehow. And then Joseph, verses 22 through 26, is about, you know, getting attacked by his enemies. But then God would still strengthen him and make him fruitful, which is exactly what happened to Joseph, right? He's attacked by his brothers, but then God, you know, still blesses him with fruitfulness in the land of Egypt. Notice again, Joseph or Jacob's faith here, especially by referring to God by different names. He calls him Mighty One of Jacob, the Shepherd, the Stone of Israel, Almighty. I think this is a really good idea in our prayers, and Dwayne wrote an article in the bulletin that kind of hints at some of this too. It's great to use different names of God that represent different aspects of His character, right? If you're just always referring to God as God in your prayers, like, okay, that's not sinful. It's just, it could be deepened and made richer by these varying names for God that you see in Scripture, or names that just, you know, apply in more modern times that capture His character or His deeds and what He's like. I think there's some good application there. Benjamin, he's compared to a wolf. You know, he's tenacious, he's ferocious. And some of these are kind of cool to kind of walk through Scripture and kind of see how this is fulfilled. Paul the Apostle, right? He's from Benjamin, so it's like, you know, you talk about a wolf, right? I mean, he is ferocious and tenacious in both directions, first when he was against Jesus and then when he's for Jesus. So some of these are kind of neat, but some of these are kind of difficult too. A, to make out the Hebrew of like, okay, what exactly does this mean? And then B, to actually look through Scripture to find out, okay, well, how exactly is Asher, you know, living in luxury? How exactly is Gad raiding raiders? The reason that's hard to do is because those boys aren't the focus of the Bible. The focus is Joseph and Judah. Okay, so we don't always have all the details about those other brothers. All right, let's see, chapter 49 still. Here in verses 28 to 33, Jacob makes a request for his burial. This is actually the third time he requests to be buried in Canaan, but this time he gets really specific because he wants to be buried in the same place as Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah are, in the cave of Machpelah. And again, this is a great act of faith in God's promise. Look back in Genesis 46. We read this in Dwayne's last class. I just want to call our attention back to it. In chapter 46, verse 4, this is what God says to Jacob. He says, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. So God promised Jacob before he goes to Egypt, I'm going with you there. I'm going to bring you back home. And your own son, Joseph, right? That was one that you've been wanting to be reunited with. He's going to be there on your deathbed. He's going to be the one to close your eyes when you die. But what's interesting is I think Jacob is starting to realize I'm not going to get to return home to Canaan until after my eyes are closed, right? Until after my death. And instead of saying, well, you know, God told me he was going to bring me back to Canaan. Well, how come I'm still in Egypt and I'm on my deathbed and he didn't keep? He says, God can bring me home even after my death. He's going to be faithful to me even beyond the grave. And that is the parallel, right, to the way that we are not full inheritors of God's promises until after our death as well, right? And so the Hebrew writer, he makes these points in chapter 11, 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them, they welcomed them from a distance, confessing that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Sometimes I've defined faith as trusting God so much, it's almost as if you've seen the future. And you watch movies where people have seen the future, they act way differently than everybody else. Why are you bringing an umbrella? Well, because it's going to rain. What are you talking about? It's not going to rain. Well, they're acting differently because they know the future, right? And that's what Christians are. We act totally differently than everybody else because we know the future. We know by faith what God is going to do. We see those things from a distance, as if we can tell the future, and we welcome those things, we embrace those things, and we live differently. And that's how the patriarchs lived. Even though, like I said, they're looking around, they're like, okay, but we're not in Canaan yet. We don't own Canaan yet, but they know in the future we will. All right, here's a good question. I hope it's a good question. It's maybe an uncomfortable question. But what can you arrange about your own funeral to let people know your faith in God? I appreciate this about Jacob, right? Because it can be very difficult if somebody in your family passes away and you don't know what their wishes were at all for how the funeral should go. It's actually a very helpful thing for Jacob to tell Joseph, this is exactly what I want to have happen when I die. And even though nobody wants to talk about that, right? It's very helpful to your family to let them know. Otherwise, people are just kind of scrambling around, not really sure what to do, okay? Chloe?
My great-grandfather had his hymns picked out, which different hymns he wanted sung.
Yeah, that's a really good thing to do, right? Here are my favorite songs. Here's what I want sung at my funeral. And specifically, if we're talking about to let people know your faith in God, what I have appreciated from many of the funerals, I think, Jack's included, was they're not just all songs of sadness and just, you know, woe is us, right? There's also songs about joy and the hope of heaven, and you know, and it's weird, right? If you're not a Christian and you go to a Christian funeral, like, what's wrong with these people? It's like they're happy or something, and it's like, no, we're not happy. We're grieving, but we have hope. We grieve, but not as those who have no hope, as Paul says. So our funerals should look different. Yeah, Daniel.
So when my grandmother passed away, the few things that she said she wanted at her funeral was a Bible and a spoon. So she had a spoon in her hands, and people asked what the spoon was for. So the spoon was for dessert, because the best is yet to come. So knowing that the best is yet to come, that the life that we have after this world is the best to come.
Nice. A Bible and a spoon. I like that. I'd never thought of that. That's awesome. That's a great way to let people know their faith in God. All right, Jenna's got one.
My papa had everything planned out. I mean, he had his funeral planned out to the schedule of it, the hymns, who was going to do what of my brothers and my cousins and all that. And he had planned everything out long in advance, and he would talk about it to the point where, I mean, he talked about it even before he knew he was sick. And me being a child, I was like, don't talk about that.
Right,
but yeah. He didn't mind talking about it, because he was looking forward to it in a sense, because he knew where he was going.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's even just the act of talking about it ahead of time. I mean, that's a tremendous sign of faith, because, yeah, most people are like, I don't want to talk about my death. I don't want to think about my death. I don't want that to be anywhere near my thought process. But as Christians, death doesn't have that same terror, right? We're not morbid, right? We don't go around just purposely talking about death. But at the same time, we have that hope. So it's a totally different thing for us. Yeah, Chloe.
I think just like living your life in a way where people come and they remember, you know, how important God was to you, yes. Right? Because you can have a spoon, a Bible, and all of that, but if you don't live your life according to His word, it's not going to matter when people come.
Yeah, amen. I mean, what are people going to say about you at your funeral? Will people have enough material to put a funeral together for you to show adequately that your life was actually about God? Or will all of the talk, with everybody that gets up, just talk about how, you know, what hobbies you had, you know, and how successful you were in your career, and what good grades you got in school, and what sort of sports achievements you got, things that will not matter a thing on that day. And everyone's kind of awkwardly smiling, because we know, like, okay, I know why they're talking about all these other, like, worldly things. Because there's nothing spiritual to say about this person. So that really is the best way to prepare people for your funeral, right? Is to live that life. Really appreciate that, Chloe. I'll go ahead and open it up to general comments or questions. You can still make yours, Mary. But general comments, questions about this chapter as a whole, if you want to open that up too. Yeah, Mary?
You can choose a godly man to officiate, someone that you trust to be tactful and respect grief, but yet offer something that people can follow up on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, get somebody that people know is a faithful Christian to make it about Scripture and make it about biblical things. All right, Jenna's got something.
This is just more of a general question. Mm-hmm. I think it's interesting that Jacob wants to be buried with his fathers in the cave of Machpelah, where Leah is, as opposed to asking to be buried in Ephrathah, where Rachel is. I'm just wondering if you think that's a shift in perspective maybe at all, or like what's his, that he's embracing that side of things rather than wanting to be buried with his favorite wife. I just think that's interesting.
That is a good question. I don't know the answer to that, because I mean, they're both in Canaan, so it's not like It's not like Rachel was buried outside of Canaan, and so that would be like an act of, you know, disbelief or something to be buried with her. So I don't know the answer to that question. That's a good question. Had you considered that? Chloe?
Pigging back off of what Jenna said, I think it's interesting that he's not focusing on favorites, right? Like it's shown that he's grown as a person, right? It's more important to him to be buried with his family and his ancestors than it is to be buried with who he considered the best.
Yeah, I mean, that could very well be. The text doesn't tell us, but that is certainly interesting to think about. All right, well, this last chapter, now Joseph buries his father, and it may seem weird that Joseph actually has his father embalmed, and that's really strange to us because, you know, embalming, that's the way the Egyptians would, like, prepare people for the afterlife. So I don't think, though, that it's because Joseph believes in the Egyptian afterlife beliefs. I think he's doing this to preserve his body for this very long trip to Canaan, okay? You take a 300-mile, you know, long trip to Canaan, a body decomposing is not going to go well for anybody, okay? So this is a very long process. Takes, I think, 40 days for them to do the embalming. And it turns out they mourn for Jacob for 70 days. And then when they hold the official funeral service at the threshing floor, they mourn for 7 more days. And it shows us just how much respect and love Joseph had for his father. And I want to suggest to us, grieving is healthy and good. Our modern American ears are absolutely horrified at the idea of 70 days of mourning. I mean, that's like, hey, we got too much work to do, right? We got things to do. We can't sit around crying all the time. And plus, we're Christians, right? We don't cry. We don't grieve like that because we got heaven. That's not biblical. That's not biblical. Okay? Even though, yes, we're Christians. Yes, we have hope. We still grieve. And it hurts to lose loved ones. And sometimes we end up shaming ourselves for grieving. And grieving usually comes in waves too. So maybe you're fine for like a couple weeks or something, and then you get hit by a wave again, and now you shame yourself. Well, I was supposed to be over this by now. Like, why do I keep being so sad? Do I not have faith in God? Is it? No, it's this is how grief works, right? It takes time to grieve. And I think one of the reasons our culture is so absolutely neurotic and psychotic is because instead of grieving our losses, we try to numb them out with pills and alcohol, or we distract ourselves with entertainment and work, and we stuff everything down. I think we could learn a lot from ancient Near Eastern grieving practices. I mean, tearing the clothes, you know, wearing sackcloth, that's very uncomfortable. I could put on an itchy sweater, you know, and walk around in sackcloth, dump ashes on your head. Like, we look at that like, these people are insane. But it's, they're outward expressions of the inward turmoil. And we're just so expressionless in America. We're so stoic and tough, and we kind of go to opposite extremes sometimes. But just take away this message that grief is healthy and good. Let me make this point here, and then I'll get to you, Randy. There are several textual parallels here that show this is an intentional foreshadowing of their later exodus from Egypt. That will take place, of course, in the book of Exodus. So this section is foreshadowing their hope of ultimately being freed by God from Egypt to return home together to Canaan. Yeah, Randy.
I had never thought of the point you made about preparing for the long trip, but I'd always thought that as high up as he was, it was been standard procedure to do that, and probably an insult if he had rejected it, but
could
that's
be.
A good, your point's good too.
Yeah, it could be. It's just, hey, I'm Egyptian, I'm not really an Egyptian, but I'm walking like an Egyptian, right? So, all right, anyway, I had to get that somewhere in this quarter. I finally got it in. All right, fantastic. So, the brothers now that Dad is dead, the brothers are terrified that Joseph's finally going to drop the hammer, and he's finally going to get his revenge on them. This is the moment he's been waiting for. And what's cool is Genesis starts with Adam and Eve trying to be like God, but it ends with Joseph asking the question. Sorry. Dramatic pause. Am I in the place of God? And the answer is no. I'm not your judge. God is the one to bring down vengeance, but I'm going to leave. I'm not here for revenge at all. I leave that in God's hands. Okay, really cool. And I think this verse serves as a good warning for us, because sometimes we struggle with trusting God's forgiveness of our sins. Even though He's told us He's forgiven us, sometimes we walk around thinking, oh boy, you know, now God's finally, you know, getting me back. He's been waiting to punish me for my sin. So what are some ways that we can learn to trust God's forgiveness of our sins, so that we don't walk around paranoid? All right, for time's sake, I'll just give you some thoughts here. Think about, look at what Jesus did on the cross to make our forgiveness possible, right? To say that we're not forgiven, or to think that we're not forgiven, is to say that Jesus' death on a cross was worthless. It was absolutely pointless. And then think about the heartache that causes. I mean, when the brothers are afraid Joseph's going to take revenge on them, Joseph weeps. And I wonder if our doubt in God's forgiveness causes him to weep. Because really, like, after all I went through to offer that forgiveness and to give that to you by shedding the blood of my own son on the cross, you still think I haven't forgiven you? You still don't believe me either. It's a trust issue. So it's heartbreaking to God for that too. And then I just say, look at the examples of people God forgave in the scriptures, right? I mean, there are some really, really horrible, awful people that God forgave. And Paul even makes that point about himself in 1 Timothy 1. He says, like, I was a blasphemer. I was a violent, you know, murderer. And if God can forgive me, He can forgive you. So Paul explicitly makes that point. All right, final point here, and then I'll open it up for the rest of the class to you guys. Joseph dies, and it's at a good old age of 110 years. He lived to see his great-grandchildren. He makes them promise to bring his bones back with them when they return to Canaan. That's exactly what happens, but it doesn't happen for like another 430 years. So Exodus 13:19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. And then you fast forward more years in Joshua 24. They buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. So if we will have the faith of Joseph, God will lead us home after our death too. Question for the rest of class, we have over 3 minutes. How has studying the book of Genesis again helped you grow as a Christian? All right, Joy's got one. And then Joe. Go ahead.
Well, Joy. It's a reminder of God's power and greatness and the magnificence of His creation.
Yeah. Yeah, amen. So many good things about God's character. Yeah, Joe.
Genesis being beginning of, not beginning of God, but greeting, beginning of man, that God would reflect and tell us who He is through sinful men. Mm-hmm. Over and over and over again. It's not just, oh, remember in 33, one person. It was from Adam and Eve on.
Yeah.
And that's amazing.
It is.
I would think God would have His premier pinnacle people at the beginning. Mm-hmm. But He shows who He is through, you know, His grace and kindness, His love, compassion, etc.
Definitely. Yeah, I mean, all throughout Genesis, you're thinking, how in the world is God going to use these people? These people are a mess. But it's like, yeah, but God uses them anyway, right? And He has a way of cleaning up messes and causing repentance and using the people who made the mess to actually bring a blessing to everybody else who is also a mess around them, right? So that's really amazing, His grace and providence. Yeah, Chloe?
It helped me not feel as much of a failure, right? Like, because you hear, you know, Hebrews 11 talks about, like, the big, like, faith,
yeah,
the people.
Hall of Fame, yeah.
Yeah. And going through this again, you see, yeah, they may be in Hebrews 11, but they have the same problems we do now.
Yes.
And it makes me feel not as alone. And I don't have to live up to this perfectional standard that I have in my head now because they were in the Hall of Fame, right? Like, it's okay. We got this kind of
absolutely
thing.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. God is looking for progress, not perfection, right? It's a growth process, and you see that in these characters. It's so cool to see these characters grow over time, even through their trials and their suffering. And that's one lesson that I really, maybe the biggest lesson, is just to trust God's wisdom and timing and how he does things, because he knows what he's doing. Like, you know, you read over one verse in Genesis and it seems like, oh, well, that happened real quick, but it's like actually 20 years passed between this verse and this verse. And it's like, okay, put yourself in their shoes. What were they thinking for those 20 years before this actually came to pass? You just had to be patient. You just had to wait on the Lord. Trust him no matter what is happening in your life, that he is working all things together for good to those who love him, Romans 8:28, so that we could be conformed to the image of his son, be more like Jesus, and bring more blessings to the world so that the whole world can then be restored to God's presence in the garden where it all started in Genesis 1. Thank you so much for making this such a good class with your good comments and questions. Really appreciate it. We'll start a new quarter. It'll be a couple weeks from now. So we've got Q&A on Wednesday. I'll email those questions out. And then we have the special series the following.